chapter 3, if you will, this morning. Welcome you to Grace Life Church. Welcome to our visitors that are visiting with us for the first time. And those of you that keep coming back and keep visiting, we're so thankful for your returns and so thankful that you are finding Grace Life to be a place where you want to come and to worship the Lord with this family of faith and to be used of God to serve in this local church. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 this morning. My title is Three Maxims of a Christ-Centered Life. And as we read the text, you'll see these maxims. They jump off the page. And so then we're going to delve into them and unpack them a little bit this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and to help us to grow in our godliness and in our Christ-likeness. That's what Paul's writing about. He is writing from a Roman prison, writing to a church that's facing the threats of bad theology, Jesus plus theology. The yes, Jesus is good. Yes, Jesus saves sinners, but you also need this or that. You need to have these mystical experiences. You need to have certain Jewish symbols practice in your life. You need to observe certain days and eat or not to eat certain foods or eat or not to drink or not to drink certain things. And the Apostle Paul's writing in the first two chapters to show us that Christ is supreme and sufficient. That Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that there's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, and that you need no other. You need to look nowhere else other than God's only Son for salvation. Well, the Christology of chapters 1 and 2, this glorious, lofty theology is coming to bear upon reality and how we work that out in the life of the church in chapter 3, and that God calls us to be a people that are pursuing Christ, pursuing conformity, pursuing Christ's likeness, that we're to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is not a passive thing, that this is a vigorous thing, that we are to work, labor, ergon in the Greek. We're to intently and intensely labor to become more like Jesus Christ. We put on the new man, that we look and set our minds upon the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he continues in that this morning. Verse 15, this is God's infallible, inspired, inerrant, and sufficient word. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wow, there's a lot there, isn't there? Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this morning. Lord, we come to you as students and pupils of the Scriptures. We know that our great text is the Word of God, the Scriptures. We know our great helper is the Holy Spirit, the one that reveals truth. So we plead and beg of the Holy Spirit to come and aid us in our understanding and the enlightening of our minds, that our hearts might be filled, that we might live out the truth that you have given to us in the Bible. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be more like our Savior, that we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. We pray, Lord, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that is at work within us, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Lord, help us even now to concentrate in a world that is filled with sound snippets and short exclamations, but Lord, help us to be attentive as we work our way through the life-giving Word of God. Now, Lord, we ask that you'd make the book live to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And the church said, so let me ask a question. What does a Christ-centered life look like? Understanding that Christ-centeredness is more than religious jargon or some spiritual buzzword that we throw around in the context of church life. knowing that it's very, very dangerous to adopt biblical language without any desire for biblical conformity. Christ-centeredness, beloved, is the practical reforming of our lives to the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that hard. Brother David Miller always says this when he preaches, brothers, it's not rocket science. So he told us young preachers, I went to his preaching school over a decade ago, and he looked out across at the young preachers and he said, brothers, it's not rocket science. He said, preach the text. Thank God for that brother. Our text helps us understand it. Look down at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the Christian life is to be lived exclusively by Christ's will, through Christ's power, and for Christ's glory. That every sphere of life is to become subordinated to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Bible tells us again and again. That's what it means to live a Christ-centered life. Moreover, that's what it means to be a Christian. To live your life with the aim and the purpose of making much of Jesus Christ. It's an exclusive and complete surrender of our lives to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. He's a king, isn't he? And we are the sheep of his fold, are we not? And that we are to subordinate ourselves to his revealed will, which is the word of God. Do you remember whenever you was not a Christian? Do you remember what rules you? Do you remember whenever you lived by the lust of the world and the lust of your flesh and the pride of life? Do you remember who you once were as a slave of the devil, doing the bidding of the evil one, serving his ends, obeying his will? But God now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of God, has called us out of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And listen, we have come underneath a new master. A good master. A worthy and a glorious master. A gracious, kind Lord. And as I said, He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord, capital L, of all lords. Listen, kings rule their kingdoms. Jesus rules His kingdom. And that the citizens of His realm, the citizens of His kingdom, are to subordinate themselves to His throne. Amen. Chapter 3, as I've already mentioned, kind of marks a change in Paul's letter. Whereas we've been in deep theology, now we're beginning to talk about how that theology comes to bear in the life of the church and in the lives of individual Christian people like you. The supremacy of Christ has been the theme of the first two chapters, and how Christ is glorious and that Him is salvation, that the fullness of deity is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this indeed has practical implications for the church. That theology is not for the shelf, it's for the shoes. Is to be walked out, is to be lived out. That high Christology that is found in the first two chapters of Colossians is to come to bear upon our day-to-day living. That Christ is Lord over all, that He's Lord over our homes, He's Lord over our jobs, He's Lord over our private lives, and there are no such thing as a private life for a Christian. We all live in a glass house. The eyes of the world are upon us. But what He's revealed is that the Lord in His grace has provided for us a full and final and free salvation. He's powerfully and plentifully provided for our justification. That means where we were legally made right with God. And for our sanctification, where we're working out what God has worked in. And then in the future, our glorification. That's when He calls us home to glory, to be with Him forever and ever. But here's what Paul wants you to get. You must put on what's been freely given. That you must live in light of what has been done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has previously in this chapter told us what we should be putting off. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we are to be dragging our sins out one by one and lancing them through with the two-edged sword of the Word of God, putting them to death. And then he tells us what we ought to be putting on. And then he has done that so clearly in the previous section before our text. We're to be walking out this great and glorious salvation. That continues to be the theme that Paul is speaking of in verses 15, 16, and in verse 17. Verse 12 through 14 emphasizes Christian practices, but verses 15 through 17 emphasize Christian priorities. Christian priorities. And both of these, by the way, come to bear upon our lifestyles and how we live. Now, our text here gives to us three truths or three maxims of a Christ-centered life. Now, this is not a small thing. These are imperative verbs that are essentially commands from God. These three maxims are not suggestions. They're not multiple choice. They are dictates. They are truths. They are commands given from the throne of God. Mind you, kings do not make suggestions. They give decrees and make commands. And again, these are present tense, active voice, imperative verbs that are commands with the idea of continuance. Continuance. That all of our lives are to be conformed to Christ, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is to come to bear upon our hearts, upon our lives, in our day-to-day, even seemingly mundane circumstances. Now, the first of these maxims is found in verse 15, that a Christ-centered life is to be controlled by the peace of Christ. He's not suggesting that we let the peace of Christ rule in us. He's commanding that the peace of Christ is to rule in our lives as Christians. Look at it with me. We're in chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is. Here's this command. And let the peace of Christ, and I think it would be more right to say, because of the way that this verb is, and let the peace of Christ continually rule in your hearts. But what is it? The peace of Christ. Well, there is the objective peace of God, where we're made right with God, that we're brought out of a state of enmity, where we are no longer enemies of God, but have become His own dear children, and that we have peace with God, that tension between a holy God and a sinful wretch like you and I is mitigated by the blood of the cross, and now that God no longer is at enmity with us. But that's not what we're talking about in this one. This is a subjective peace. This is the peace that comes from Christ that is to be ruling our lives in day-to-day circumstances. It's the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 tells us, is love and joy and peace. The Greek term here has the idea of harmony. It has the idea of tranquility. It can mean to be undisturbed. I like the way the Webster's 1828 defines it. It's a state of quiet or tranquility or freedom from disturbance or agitation. And here we see that the Holy Spirit commands the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. A couple of features here. We see foremost, He commands the rule of the peace of Christ. Again, it's very clear in the text, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. This is a term that's only found in one place in the whole sum of sacred scripture. This Greek term has the idea of acting as an umpire. Some translations use the word control, and I think that that is fitting. Let the peace of Christ control your life. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as to decide or to determine. In the first century, there were athletic games, especially in the Greek world, to where umpires would preside over these games to decide or to determine if the rules had been violated or if the rules had been followed. And that's the idea of the text, that the peace of Christ is to be, as it says in the margin of the Legacy Standard Bible, it is to be the final arbiter. To be the arbiter. That the peace of Christ should go beyond abiding in our heart. The peace of Christ should be presiding over our hearts. That the peace of Christ is ruling, this inward peace that passes all understanding. And this is no small matter. Christ commands that His peace preside over the hearts of His people, that turbulence or unrest should not be permitted to take up residency on the inside of us, that we are to subordinate ourselves as Christians to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and His Lordship is over a peaceful and a peaceable kingdom. Jesus told His disciples in John 14:25, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Let the peace of Christ rule you," is what He is saying. But how do we do that? I think one of the most glorious truths that helps me to be peaceful in the face of an agitated world is the truth of the absolute regal sovereignty of God. Charles Spurgeon in his day said that the doctrine of God's sovereignty was the pillow upon which he laid his head at night to rest. What did he mean by that? That the truth of the sovereignty of God, that God does as God wills, that God is in control of every atom, that God is in control of every particle of material in the cosmos, and it's all working together for the good of those that love God. God makes the waves to buck, and then God calms them and orders the sea to become still. He is sovereign over the worst of life's moments, but yet He tells us in Romans 8:28 that they are underwritten for our good. That God stirs up the turbulent seas and then He calms them for His own glory and for the highest good of His people. Listen, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is something that extends even to our hearts. That His peace is to rule on the inside of us. That you and I as Christian people are to be a people of tranquility. We're to be a people of rest and repose. That our hearts are to be calm and calmed by the rule and reign of His Lordship. And that this peace is to rule on the inside of our hearts. And this is not a suggestion. He commands of the King that my peace that I give to you should be the ruling factor, the final arbiter in our lives. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Praise God. The rule of His peace, and let the peace of Christ rule, preside over your hearts. That in any given circumstance, that the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final arbiter in all things. Secondly, not only do we see the rule of His peace, but the reach of His peace. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, you might underscore this, to which indeed you were called in one body. Not only is the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, the peace of Christ is to extend into our relationships, one with another, within the visible kingdom of Christ, and that is the church. The atmosphere of the church and the relationships that we have toward one another are to be premised upon that peace. We're to be peaceable members of the kingdom of God. The church is not to be a war zone, that there are not to be warring factions within the Lord's church. I was thinking in my study about the United States Army and the diversity of branches within that massive fighting force. All of the different facets within the United States Army or the United States Marine Corps, for you Semper Fi men and women, are a unified front against foreign threats and foreign adversaries. The mission of the United States Army, the mission of the United States Marine Corps, is to overthrow all threats to the peace of our nation. It would be sad and it would be detrimental for our armed forces to lose focus and to begin warring against one another, against other divisions, against other factions of the military. They would begin to forfeit their own purpose. And I say that to bring to bear this truth that it's that way oftentimes in the church, that the rule of peace, the peace of Jesus Christ in our hearts should underwrite our peace within the context of the local church. That the Lord's church ought to be under the active rule and reign of this peaceful Christ, the Prince of Peace, and peace ought to be the effect of the reign of Christ in His kingdom. He says here, this is a peace to which we have been called. Every Christian has been called to salvation. Every believer has been called out of darkness into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We've been called into this peaceful rule and reign under and subordinate to His peace. And whenever believers assembling under the direction of godly leadership, the effect in a local church ought to be peace among its members. Peace with members in the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the Christians in Rome in Romans 12:18 and say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This is not a truth that's isolated to only here. It's a wide and prominent theme in Scripture that the church of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by her head. He's the Prince of Peace. We're to embody the nature of the Lord, the characteristics of Christ, that the Prince of Peace should rule and reign over a peaceable people, that He indwells us, that He lives on the inside of us. One commentator put it this way, if the peace of Jesus Christ is the umpire in anyone's heart, then when feelings clash and we are pulled in two directions at the same time, the decision of Christ will keep us in the way of love and the church will remain the one body that it is meant to be. That's good. So factions, divisions, dissensions, an unsettledness in the church is no small sin in the eyes of the Prince of Peace. That's why Paul would warn the young Titus, pastor at the island of Crete. He said in Titus 3:10-11, reject a factious or divisive man after a first and second warning. Listen to this. Here's the outcome. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and is self-condemned. I've never been there. I tried to go in the year that COVID came knocking on our door to Northern California to see the California Redwoods. I've seen television shows about them, but I've never stood at the foot of one of those 300 foot tall, 2,500 year old trees that you can drive a car through. You would think that a 300 foot, 2,500 year old tree would have a massive deep root system. But the California redwoods don't. Those roots are very, very shallow. They intertwine over the roots and tangle themselves around the roots of other trees. And whenever the tempests and gale force winds come off the ocean, that those trees do not buckle. They stand for 2,500 years because they depend upon one another to hold themselves up. That's what we need in the church. That we need to be looking to Christ and we need to be dwelling together in unity like the redwoods of Northern California. That we need to stand as mighty oaks. That we need to stand with our arms locked around each other, walking together in unity, loving one another, forgiving one another, confessing our sins one to another, and dwelling together in peace. This is something that we've been called to. We've been called to. I want you to note, third, the result of this peace at the end of verse 15. It says, and be thankful. Gratitude is one of the most effective weapons against anxiety. In fact, I heard it said once that anxiety and thanksgiving cannot coexist in the same heart. People that are genuinely thankful are usually a peace-filled people. This is another present tense imperative. It literally would read, and keep on being thankful. Keep on being thankful because you've been called. You've been called to what? You've been called to peace. You've been called to salvation. You've been made right with God. This Greek term kaleo literally means to summons, that God has summoned us. It is a term that describes the efficacious and internal call of the Holy Spirit of God to salvation. It's a divine arresting of the soul in such a way that in the day of the power of God that we become willing, whereas before we were not. That God has worked by way of the Holy Spirit through the gospel truth that we are coming to Him willingly. The call of God. Called out of darkness, Peter would say. Called to new life. This is the result of the electing decree of God. It's the outworking of the purposes of God in grace, as we see in Ephesians 1 and 2. Paul would write to the Christians in Rome and say, those that He predestined, He also called. Same term, kaleo. To those whom He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. This is the golden chain of redemption. So what is He saying? Salvation is not the result of your genius. Salvation is not the result of your work. Salvation is not the result of you getting smart one day. It's the work of God calling you out of darkness. It's not the result of your decision. It's the result of His power. It's the result of God's will being brought to bear upon your soul. Why is it that one moment before you're unwilling and the next moment you're willing? Because He's calling you efficaciously, mightily, irrevocably by the Holy Spirit of God out of darkness and into the glorious light and kingdom of His dear Son. Just as in John 11, He called Lazarus, come forth, and here comes that dead man. He now lives. The call of God. He says, you are called, indeed you are called into the one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. You've inherited peace. Be thankful. I want you to note another striking feature. I don't know, maybe you saw it already, that after each one of these three maxims, He calls us to thankfulness. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you with gratefulness. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. There's no place in the heart of a Christian for ingratitude. There's no place in the heart of a true child of God for unthankfulness. That we ought to be a thankful people. That He's called us out of darkness, that we are thankful. That we can set our minds on the things above and be thankful. That the ruling peace of Christ being dominant in our life and being thankful. And on we go. The word of Christ richly dwelling on the inside of us and being thankful. Being thankful that you can come and to hear the word of God being properly preached in the power of the Spirit and be thankful. Thank God. There's a pulpit in Pryor, Oklahoma that preaches the gospel of Christ. The second truth is a Christ-centered life is controlled by the Word of Christ. Again, verse 16, look at it with me. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Again, this is a command that has the idea of ongoing responsibility. Always let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. A command. Not suggesting that we do this. This is the King. This is the Lord. This is the Master talking to His people, commanding us that the word of Christ is to ever and always richly be dwelling inside of us. The word dwell here has the idea of inhabiting. To make itself at home. Greek expert Joseph Thayer says to dwell and to influence us for the good. That the Word of God is to find its home on the inside of us and to be rich in our lives. Abundant. Overflowing. With the implication of being something very valuable. And by the way, this context here is corporate, isn't it? He's writing to the local church. He's writing to Christian people that have gathered together in a little town called Colossae. And the command here is for the word of Christ to be taught, the word of Christ to be sang, and the word of Christ to be admonished. And this is to be done in the context of a local assembly. First of all, we see that Christ, the word of Christ takes up residency within us through teaching. Again, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching. If you'll go back to chapter 1, just real quick, just flip the page and remember what the apostle has already written. Him we proclaim admonishing, that means correcting every man, and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. What a powerful truth. What is he saying? The preaching and teaching ministry is critical to the life and the health of the local church. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Christian people. The word teaching here is, we get our word didactic from it, didasko. It literally means to provide instruction. That God uses the word of Christ, which is scripture, to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the teaching ministry is critical for the life of the church, that we grow in proportion to our intake of Scripture, which is the Word of God. Paul was writing to the Ephesians and said that Christ himself gave pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ to a mature man. That God has given the teaching ministry, the preaching ministry gifts to certain men to mature God's people. There would be no more children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, listen, like the Colossians were. But that we might grow up in all things to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul would later exhort the believers in Thessalonica to know those that labor among them, those who lead them in the Lord, those who admonish them, and to regard them very highly. Why? For their work's sake. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Because God has set them in the church to teach and to preach the scriptures, the word of Christ. Why? That the word of Christ might dwell richly in you. Amen. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of the preaching, teaching ministry of a pastor or an elder in a local church. They've been set in the church by the sovereign purpose of God, 1 Corinthians 12, uniquely gifted by God to preach and teach the full counsel of God that we might mature and that the body of Christ might be built up. The point of the sermon is not eloquence. The point of a sermon is not the applaud of man. The point of a sermon is not climbing the denominational ladder or a status among contemporaries. The point of an expository sermon is that the word of Christ might dwell in you richly. That's the point. That's the point. Secondly, the word of Christ takes up residency within us through admonition. Look at that with me. I'm in verse 16 still. And by the mercies of the Lord, we'll get to verse 17 before the millennium. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Noutheteo, our word nouthetic comes from this Greek word. Nouthetic counseling, bringing the word of God to bear upon situations that are out of control. It literally means to warn. It means to rebuke. It means to provide instruction to the point of correcting ill behavior. It's to advise someone against wrongdoing. And I think it's most accurately stated this way. It's a warning. Warning all men. In fact, the word warning is used in other passages for the same Greek term as a synonym. That we need both teaching and admonishment. Teaching is didactic, it's instructive, but admonishment is a rebuke. Teaching is about information applied. Admonishment is teaching applied to error and to wrong. It points out wrongs. It points out errors. It's admonishment when the word of Christ is brought to bear upon some act of disobedience. When someone's erred from the straight way. It's a biblical and a necessary grace in the Lord's church. It's a command, and it's two sides to the same coin. We need to be taught, but we also need to be admonished. We need to be instructed, but we also need to be confronted. We need instruction, but we also need correction. And this is the application of wisdom, and it's so critical in the life of the church that we teach and we correct wisely, and we do so patiently, but we also admonish. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, and we to admonish the unruly. Warn them. Rebuke them. Confront them. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And be patient with everyone." Listen, if biblical exposition is rare, admonition is more rare. We're living in a culture that's sugar-coated. The appetite of your norm can't stand the salt of rebuke. But it's biblical. It's biblical. That we need to be taught, but we also need to be confronted. We need the truth imparted, but we also need error to be exposed. And both are participles, teaching. That doctrinal teaching and doctrinal admonition are both commands from the Lord, and that they are to be brought to bear upon the church. If I'm a faithful preacher, Pastor Jason and Pastor Tommy are faithful preachers, we will both teach and rebuke. We will exhort with truth, and we'll confront error. If we're to be obedient, these are commands we've been given from God. And listen, Christian, if you're Christ's, you have a command to be confronted. You have a command to have the truth brought to bear upon your sin and upon your error. God's will always trumps cultural trends. And the taboos of culture, God laughs at them. God doesn't care that the men of our culture are a bunch of panty waists. He wants them to hear the truth. He wants the truth to be brought to bear upon them. And he's looking for men and calling men and setting them aside that will be bold as lions and patient to teach and to rebuke. The third feature is that the word of Christ, it takes up residency through what? Through preaching and teaching, and then through admonition or rebuke, but thirdly, through singing. Who would ever think that we learn by singing? Cody and Raquel, it's critical, your ministry and what it does. Look at verse 16 again. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. So corporate singing is part of the ministry of the word. Our songs are to be Christ-centered. That's the idea, the whole pericope of Scripture, the Christ-centeredness. Christ-centered men and women sing their hearts out to God. And we do that in the corporate environment. Listen, a song ought to be nothing more, nothing less than a sermon in miniature. It ought to be doctrinal, Christ exalting. It ought to have an element of teaching and also admonishment and rebuke. And if you send my soul to hell, your righteous law approves it well. I've heard that somewhere. Our songs are to be theologically accurate. Sermons, there ought to be sermons put to melody, to song. Christ-centered, theologically rich, and sung from our hearts. Listen, here's what singing does. It gets theology down in your soul. It gets theology out of the realm of headiness and down into the heart. A counterpart to this would be in Ephesians 5, 18 to 20. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. God has designed that truth be taught. God has designed that truth be admonished and that truth be sang. Listen, singing is a tutor of truth. The earliest records of the Lord's church in the first century record her singing to Christ. The Roman governor of Bithynia reported of Christian activity. His name was Pliny. And he reported to Trajan, the emperor of Rome, as he was called to give a report of the Christians in the first century. And he says, these Christians meet at dawn to sing a hymn to Christ as God. That's in the annals of history. That these Christian people, and by the way, secular history, writing about Christians, that they get together at dawn. Next Sunday, we're going to meet at 6:45. And they sang a hymn to Christ as God. The church has always been a singing church. The people of God have always been a singing people. And beloved, listen, you cannot overestimate how critically important it is to have theologically rich hymnody and courses robustly being sang to God. And how incredibly important it is that our songs be accurate theologically. Being endowed with gospel truth, extolling and thanking God, and having truths that they are imparting. Just that rich song, Show Pity, Lord, one of my favorite hymns of all times, because of its rich, vast truth. Its gospel richness. And that as we're teaching these songs to our young people and our little children are singing them in moments of despair and moments of conviction, that the Holy Spirit will use these truths imparted into the heart through song to quicken them, to remind them, to instruct and inform them the ways of God. And by the way, we at Grace Life Church reject most modern songs, not all, but most. We started this song service this morning with a modern hymn written by the Gettys. Most modern songs are about an inch thick and a mile wide, and you repeat it 45 times to loud drums and twangy guitar music. They're shallow and they're driven by emotion. I like what Warren Wiersbe once said. He says, a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie. There are three kinds of songs mentioned here. Quickly, let me just delve into them and then I'm going to finish on our last point. There are psalms, there are hymns, and then there are spiritual songs. Psalms are God-authored songs. It's in the Psalter. That's Israel's hymn book. 150 of them, by the way. And it takes a long song service to sing Psalm 119. But then there are also hymns, and these are songs that are authored by saints that are meant to be sang in private or in public assemblies. They're biblical, gospel-driven songs authored by godly men and women. And then spiritual songs are expressions of biblical truth that are other than the Psalter and other than hymnody. But singing is to be an expression of our gratefulness within us to God for having called us out. And once again, each of these maxims has at the tail end of it a call to the church to be thankful. It says in this very text here, verse 16, we're to be singing with gratefulness in our hearts to God. Literally, in the Greek, it would say singing with grace in your hearts. Charis, it's the same word, grace. It literally and rightly is translated singing with grace. Hearts endowed by grace, filled with gratitude, spontaneously erupting in praise to God. You know, you men have got big old booming voice. You ought to walk into Grace Life Church and every visitor ought to say that the men in this church lead the singing. Those baritone booms that God puts in your lungs ought to be leading. You ought to be singing loudly to God because, not because you want to be heard by man, but because you love Christ so much. We're not a theater putting on a show for man. We're here as an assembled people that have been called out of our dark lives and brought into a glorious, kind, peaceable kingdom, and our hearts just well up within us through the week and we explode on Lord's Day in gratitude and thanksgiving in the context of other sinners that have been redeemed. Men, be bold in your singing. Put away what people think of you and sing to God. Sing with gratitude. Sing gospel truths. Let your little 3-year-old and 4-year-old and 10-year-old children hear Daddy booming the gospel to the glory of God in the local church. And I've said it before, my fondest memories of childhood are not Christmas morning around the Christmas tree and getting a new BB gun. They're hearing my mom and dad sing in church. Those are my most fond memories. Let your children say that about you, because that's a godly legacy. Finally, a Christ-centered life. Our third point. I've got about 10 minutes left, and this is going to take about an hour and a half. So is everybody okay this morning? Have you had good breakfast? Can somebody go get the communion crackers and pass them around? Well, listen, David fed his troops the bread from the table of showbread. The third point is that a Christ-centered life is to be controlled by the name of Christ. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The third feature of being Christ-centered is that all that we do is done in Christ's name. In the ancient world, a name had meaning. You know, today we name children because it's popular. But in the ancient world, a name was not just given because of popularity, but because of significance and meaning. Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great wealth. That a good name is more important than wealth. Listen, a person's name represents that person's nature and character. There are instances in Scripture where God changed a name. That's not normative, but He did. But it was upon the heels of some important experience or some new development in the divine timeline of redemptive history. But what a person's name is representative of what that person is. Whenever we go and sign a loan, our name is signed as a bond of a guarantee that all that that person is and all that that person possesses. Whenever you sign a check, you sign and your name is the authority by which that note is received. Your name. So whenever we sign our name on a check, we're saying that it is my will and you have my authority to use this document as payment to be received from my funds. I authorize it. And here the text tells us that we've been given the name of Jesus Christ and that we are Christians. We bear His name. Listen, the Christ-centered life is all about Jesus. The Christian life is all about Jesus, and it's an exclusive life. In whatever you do, in word and deed, do some of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. What does it say? It says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The Bible tells us in John 14, in fact, Jesus told us that we've been divinely authorized to use His name in prayer. And whatever you pray in my name, that is what I will do for you. But the text here tells us that the name of Jesus Christ is more than an access code to use in prayer to the Father. It's a guiding principle for all of life. In all that I do, we do in the name, the authority, and that which represents Him. That which honors Him. That which glorifies Him. All things are from Him. All things are through Him. And all things are to Him. To Him be the glory, it says in Romans 11:36. The life of a Christian is to be radically Christ-centered. And by the way, this is another command. That in what all we do in His name. That we do for His honor. We do in accordance with His will. And for His name's sake. A similar text is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. You're very familiar with it. And whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Think with me theologically for just a moment and then we'll be done. Christians are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20 tells us. We are no longer our own. We've been bought. We're possessed. And if we are owned, if there is a master over us, we're to be doing His business. Listen, look at me. There is not one ounce of you that's not purchased. You're a slave. You're a doulos. You're Christ's. There's not one part of you that's still under your authority if you're Christ. You're under His rule, under His reign, under His lordship, under His mastery, under His headship. The cross of Jesus Christ has delivered you over into His hands. It's about Him. Do all that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received His name. And now because of this, because we've been called, we're to live our lives for His glory. Here's a quick and I'll end. Here's a test how we should live. Does this decision that I'm making pass the scrutiny of Jesus' name? Is this decision in accord with Jesus' will? Is this decision being made for the advancement of Jesus' honor, glory, and kingdom? And who does it honor? Alexander the Great, you're familiar, one of the greatest military leaders in the entire known world, conquered almost the entire world in his day with a massive, mighty, victorious army. One night, Alexander, during a specific fighting campaign, couldn't sleep, walked out of his tent around the campgrounds, and as he was walking, he came across one of his sentries, one of his soldiers that was on guard duty, asleep, which was a very serious offense. In fact, in some cases, instant death. Alexander would at times pour kerosene on sleeping soldiers and set fire to them. In this particular instant, the soldier began to wake up as Alexander the Great was approaching him, recognizing who was standing in front of him. The young man began to tremble in fear for his life. He asked the soldier, he said, "Soldier, do you know what the penalty is for a guard falling asleep on duty?" The soldier said, "Yes, sir," as he responded in a quivering voice. Alexander the Great said, "Soldier, what is your name?" The young man said, "Sir, my name is Alexander." The great general, great leader, repeated the question again, "What is your name?" "Sir, my name is Alexander." A third time, and even more loudly and aggressively, Alexander the Great says, "What is your name?" The young man quietly and meekly says, "Sir, my name is Alexander." It's recorded that Alexander the Great, with steel in his eyes, fire, looked into the eyes of that young man and intensely and fiercely said, "Change your name or change your conduct." We have the privilege of bearing the name of Christ, the true King, the victorious, risen, exalted, enthroned. Open up the wide gates. Let the King of Glory come in. Who is this King of Glory? The one that is strong and mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts. That is His name. The one whose name is above all names. The King that is above all other kings. That all believers are to obey Him and serve Him and honor Him in word and in deed and to do all to His glory in accordance with His will. We are soldiers under His commands. We are serving in His great army. He has died in our place. He has the right to arrest our obedience. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's very practical to be Christ-centered, isn't it? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And let the name of Christ guide our every word and our every deed. Listen, beloved, that's what it means to be a Christian. Three maxims of a Christ-centered life. Let the peace of Christ keep on ruling in you. Let the word of Christ keep on richly dwelling in you. And let the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that you do and in all that you say rule you. Do it in His name. Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes from the great text of Scripture. May our hearts be warmed. May we be convicted. May we be reproved. May we be instructed to the glory of Your great name. Thank You so much for the Word of God. Thank You so much for calling sinners to repentance. Lord, I pray that even now, if there's anyone here in this sanctuary that is not a Christian, that has not repented of sin, that is not called out upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this very moment, that they will cry out to Christ, that they would ask, that they would knock, and that they would seek, that the King of Glory would make His tabernacle within their hearts. Lord, draw Your people. Show us the glories of Christ and the folly of a life without Him. The futility of being a sinner. We ask this in Christ's name. But before